You know, baptism is one of the most disputed doctrines in the church today. Churches disagree over the mode of baptism. Should we sprinkle? Should we pour? Should we immerse? Should we cannonball? There's just all different kinds of options about that. Churches disagree over the recipients of baptism. Do we baptize infants or do we only baptize those who are old enough to make the decision for themselves? People disagree. Churches disagree over the purpose of baptism. Should it be seen as a part of the salvation process, or is it only an outward expression of what's already taken place in the heart? Churches disagree over the name into which we're baptized. Some churches say you're only to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then others say, no, the Bible says to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Some even disagree on the necessity of baptism. Is it an option for each individual believer, or is it something that's just kind of sweeping for everybody? So we're in this five-week series right now. It's called 3D Faith, three-dimensional faith. See, I think many of us are concrete thinkers. We're visual learners. We like to be able to get our arms around abstract thoughts by being able to see and feel and taste and touch and smell certain things. We comprehend better that way. And God understands that. And that's why I think He's given us some tangible expressions of eternal truth. We said last week, just to kind of define a couple of words, that a sacrament is a sacred activity that symbolizes a spiritual reality. A sacred activity symbolizes a spiritual reality. An ordinance is a sacred activity that was commanded by God. And so we started the series by talking about communion, what we just did. Communion is a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's a three-dimensional reminder that Jesus died on the cross for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And so we take it to remember. And we're going to talk about the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism today. But more than that, we're going to look at the example that Jesus set for all of us when He Himself was baptized. I heard a story years ago about two preachers who were arguing about baptism and about the importance of baptism. One of them felt like it was a pivotal step of obedience, but the other one insisted, you cannot get to heaven unless you've been baptized, period. That's the only way. And so they were arguing back and forth. And finally, the first guy said, look, okay, so here's this guy. He's getting ready to be baptized. He's standing on the steps of the baptistry. And as he goes down into the water, he dies of a heart attack. Is he saved or lost? The other guy says, it depends on which way he falls. You know, listen, we can get into all kinds of arguments about that kind of stuff, and I just think that becomes kind of ridiculous after a while. The Bible makes it clear that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we're not saved by what we do. We are saved by what He has done for us. Now, His rescue is something that we can choose to accept or reject. That's our decision, but He's done the important part. Now, once a person recognizes the need for salvation, once a person confesses their faith in Christ as Lord, what happens next? Well, in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, it was the day the church was founded, when the first crowd there that day heard this message of the gospel, they asked what they should do. And the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He said, I want you to repent and be baptized, because that's what God wants you to do. You'll receive forgiveness of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise is for you, your children's children, and all those who are going to come down the line. Now, over and over again, we see in the book of Acts, which is kind of like the history book of the early church, as people came to Christ, their inward expression of faith was expressed outwardly through the tangible act of baptism. This picture, this reenactment, this three-dimensional entity of baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, over and over again, we see it in the book of Acts. One of the early psychologists in our country, William James, said this. He said, an impression without an expression leads to depression. When something is heavily impressed upon you, we're just wired that we want to express it in some way. And when we repress that, it can lead to depression. It can be stressful on our bodies. When you're grieving, crying is a natural expression of grief. When you're hurt or you're startled, you might scream or you might shout out in some way. It's just kind of a natural response. When something strikes you as funny, laughter is a normal expression of release. And so a strong impression, whatever that is, needs a healthy means of expression. And so our bottom line today is that a strong impression seeks a tangible expression. When something strongly impresses you, there's just a natural desire to respond back in some way. And Jesus understood that. Think about the times that Jesus healed people and he in some way asked them to demonstrate their faith. He told the 10 lepers that came to him for healing to go and show themselves to the priest to be kind of checked off as clean, and they hadn't been healed yet. But as they went, they were healed. Their faith in Christ is what did it, but they expressed it through obedience to do what he told them to do. Jesus put some mud on a blind man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he did that which Jesus told him to do, that's when the healing took place. Jesus understood the power of expression, that we use physical actions to communicate and express spiritual truth. It's why he said in Mark 16, verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Again, faith is the foundation for all of this. It's why we get baptized in the first place. If you didn't have faith, there really wouldn't be much of a reason. But baptism becomes this climactic demonstration of faith. Now, some churches go so far as to teach baptismal regeneration. And that's just a fancy way of saying that the act of baptism is what saves you and what, you know, reanimates your dead spiritual bodies. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration because the Bible says that we're saved by the precious blood of Christ, not by the act of baptism. But I think the pendulum has kind of swung to the opposite extreme in a lot of evangelical churches today, where people suggest that baptism really has nothing at all to do with salvation. It's just an act of obedience. Maybe it's to join the church, and you can do it or not. It's up to you. And so a lot of churches will ask people to repeat a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. A new believer might pray something like this, not exactly these words, but they might say, "Dear God, I confess that I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your forgiveness. I know that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. I ask you to forgive me through Christ, and I want to receive him into my heart." Now, that exact prayer is not found in Scripture, but all of those statements are certainly based on clear biblical teaching. However, there's not a single example in the New Testament of a convert being told to pray the sinner's prayer. On the day of Pentecost, when the crowds heard the gospel and they said, "What should we do?" He didn't say, "Repeat this prayer." He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so I just want you to understand, and we're going to kind of unpack this as we go about baptism. Let me say this too. The New Testament pattern for baptism was immersion. Okay, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek word for baptize is baptizo. It's where we get the word baptize. And it meant to plunge underwater or to submerge. There were other Greek words for sprinkling, other Greek words for pouring. So the word baptism originally meant to immerse. And so that's how we do it here. And really, immersion makes sense when you understand the symbolism of baptism. First of all, immersion illustrates our cleansing or being washed clean through Christ. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was an enemy of Christianity, an enemy of Christians, a persecutor. And then one day, Jesus miraculously confronted him on the road to Damascus. And after that happened, a man named Ananias came to Paul to share the gospel with him. And he said in Acts 22, 16, "What are you waiting for? Get up, Saul, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord." And so that's what Saul, who became Paul, was what he did. He was baptized, washing his sins away. The New Testament practice of immersion really is a very graphic symbol of a washing, head to toe, complete washing. I had a friend back at Fern Creek Christian Church years ago. He's moved away now. But he said when he was growing up, he went to, I think it was the Little Hickman Christian Church, somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, and they didn't have a baptistry in their building. They had a creek that ran beside the church. And he always said, "You know, it's funny, the Holy Spirit always moved more in the summertime." You know, nobody wanted to get baptized when that creek was frozen over. There's just something powerful about the symbolism of immersion, that it's a picture of being washed clean. But I think maybe even a more profound symbol of immersion is that it represents a death, burial, and resurrection. See, when we come to Christ and give our lives to Him, we are made new, we're reborn. There's a new birth, the Bible says. The old person dies and is buried, you're raised up to live a new life. And if you think about it, immersion is a great picture of a burial. You close your eyes, you hold your breath, you're buried under the water, and then you're raised up to new life. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Buford Bryant said that the baptistry is both a tomb and a womb. It's a tomb where the old person dies, and it's a womb where we are reborn. And so a strong impression seeks a tangible expression. And so we think that baptism is important. Now, what did Jesus think about baptism? Well, the Gospel of Matthew tells us about John the Baptist, who was not a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist. I mean, he was just the baptizer is what that means. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And so he was kind of sent to get the world ready, that area of the world, to get them ready for the Messiah, for the Savior who was to come. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, he's coming as a judge to reward and to condemn. But then it says in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was baptized. Why? I mean, certainly not for repentance. He didn't have anything to repent of. And it was not to receive salvation, because that's what he came to offer. I mean, why would he need salvation? It would be like an artist. He doesn't buy his own painting from himself. He produced it. Jesus, the whole reason he could give us salvation is because he was already perfect and didn't need to be saved. And Jesus certainly wasn't getting baptized to join a church, because he's the head of the church. It's already his deal. So why did he get baptized? Well, he told John the Baptist it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Gail's grandfather, my wife's grandfather, wrote a lot of books, but he wrote a Life of Christ kind of college textbook. And he said that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, that Jesus used, can be rendered to leave nothing undone that has been revealed by the righteous will of God. That's kind of a more complete thing of what Jesus said. In other words, Jesus was saying that he got baptized to show us the will of God, to fulfill, to enact, to complete the will of God. He was setting us an example so we would know what pleases the Lord. He was showing us, I think, in a pretty graphic way with when he chose to do this, he was showing us the transitional nature of baptism. Baptism is an obvious and very clear moment of transition in our lives. You think about Jesus. He was going from 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth as a carpenter to suddenly beginning a public ministry in Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. He was putting aside the tools of a carpenter, and he was taking up the mantle of prophet and rabbi and king. his baptism was kind of a watershed event to show that life was dramatically changing from that moment forward. And if you think about it, baptism for us is a transitional watershed event as we're beginning a life with Jesus. The Bible says that those who are baptized are clothed with Christ, is one where one place says it, that we put on Christ, and that we're buried with Christ, and that we're raised up to live a new life. That sounds not only significant to me, but it sounds transitional. That whatever was happening before is now going to be different. And that's what baptism does. But more than that, I like to think of baptism as our pledge of allegiance. You know, when you join an organization, you often take an oath, or there's some kind of a ceremony attached to that to kind of induct you into the ceremony. When I joined the Boy Scouts when I was a kid, there was an oath that I had to take. The National Honor Society, Lions Club, different things over the years. When people today, when you become a police officer, join the Sheriff's Department, there's recruits for the armed forces. There's a pledge of allegiance that they make when they join those things. Doctors take the Hippocratic Oath. Not the hypocritical oath, that's politicians. This is doctors, I'm saying that. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. But when somebody joins or becomes a citizen of the United States after being part of or living in a foreign country, right? They pledge their allegiance to our country. You know, kids have been taught the Pledge of Allegiance in elementary school. I don't know if they still do that. They did back when I was a kid. There were 13 stars on the flag. I remember Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Anyway, it's been a long time. But I'm telling you, the Pledge of Allegiance is important. And Jesus' baptism was his Pledge of Allegiance. The religious leaders of his day were very skeptical of this revival that John was leading, John the Baptist. If Jesus had avoided what John was doing, then that would have been kind of problematic later on when John said Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then they would have been saying, well, how come you didn't even go see John? So Jesus wanted to affirm, kind of as a first point of reference, the allegiance to John. But more than that, Jesus was affirming his allegiance to the whole salvation process that was to come, and then ultimately his allegiance to God himself. Maybe the most profound thing, or one of the most profound things about Jesus being baptized, was just the very fact that it's an expression of humility. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and yet over and over again, you look at his life in the Gospels, and he demonstrated humility. He told his disciples, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And he was telling them the importance of humility. Jesus washed his disciples' feet on the night before he was crucified. The lowliest of the low when it comes to servants' jobs, and he did that for his disciples. He was setting them an example of humility. Philippians chapter 2 says about Jesus that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He was modeling the ultimate expression of humility when he gave his life for us. And you know, I don't think anybody would argue that baptism is a humbling, or would disagree that baptism is a humbling experience. I mean, you can't baptize yourself. You have to let somebody else do it for you. So right there, you're kind of releasing control. You might go into the water with nice hair and nice makeup and maybe even nice clothes on, but everybody comes out the same, wet. All right, you come out undone. You come out messy. There's just a humility to that process. But I got to thinking about humility. Humility is kind of a funny thing. You don't really strive to attain humility. You don't say, you know what, I'm gonna work on my humility, because the more you focus on humility, the more tempting it is to be proud of how well you're doing. You know, and it's just hard to kind of go around telling people how proud you are of your humility. You know, I mean, it just starts to backfire really quickly. So what I've decided, or what I've kind of come to about humility, is that it's not the goal. The goal is to shift the focus away from yourself. And humility is the byproduct of getting the focus shifted outward. So you don't strive to be humble. You strive to have your focus right. And humility just sort of happens as a result of it. And you know, you think about this when you're baptized. Like on the video, people, sometimes they like to shout and scream and clap. And it's an exciting, joyful thing. But you got to understand, they might be whooping it up, but it's not really so much for you. It's about what Jesus has done for you. That's the ultimate point of celebration. The reality is, if you take Jesus out of the baptism process, you've just gotten into the water and gotten wet. And people aren't going to shout about that unless you're Michael Phelps. Okay, I'm just telling you. You're not that good in the water. Okay? It's what Jesus has done for us. It's not about us that makes it significant. So baptism is kind of a point of transition. It's a pledge of allegiance. It's an act of humility. Now, as we think about Jesus' baptism, there's something I really need to clarify, and I don't want to get too technical on you. I don't want to lose you on this, but let me just say some things that I think are important, okay? So follow me on this. John's baptism was different than Christian baptism that we see in the book of Acts and later on in the rest of the New Testament, and I'm going to try to explain to you why. John the Baptist came to prepare the world for Jesus, to prepare people's hearts for Jesus. The Gospels explain, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explain, that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was to turn people's hearts toward God. John's baptism happened, this is important, happened before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. So it was kind of a pledge of good faith that people were sorry for their sins. It didn't wash anybody clean. It just showed that they really wanted to be washed clean. It was an expression of submission. Christian baptism is different. Much more than that. Christian baptism started after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. According to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2, Christian baptism promises forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. See, in John's baptism, before the death of Jesus, people were kind of doing all the work. It was a human being making a statement to God of apology and regret. It was sort of all man's doing. Christian baptism begins with the same apology and regret, but then God goes on to do this amazing work of washing us clean and giving us His Spirit. John's baptism was man saying something to God. Christian baptism is God saying something back. It's God giving His promises to the man or woman who surrendered their life to Him. Forgiveness, gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. Here's the difference, okay? The difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism is the blood of Jesus. John's baptism was before the blood was shed, Christian baptism after. Because Jesus died on the cross, baptism is not just an expression of repentance, saying, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry. No, it's God granting salvation. The baptism is not what saves us. Otherwise, if baptism did it, John's baptism would have been enough. Jesus wouldn't have had to come. We're saved by the blood of Christ. What I'm saying is that our faith, our repentance from sin, our confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, our baptism, they connect us to the blood of Jesus. A strong impression seeks a tangible expression. So God gave us baptism. Now, because Christians disagree about this stuff a lot, we have different churches that teach a lot of different things about it. What I've done is I've just jotted down some questions that I've heard over and over again in my years of ministry. And I just want to try to answer a few questions for you in case maybe this is one of yours. People ask, if a person was sprinkled as a baby, does that mean that they're not saved? Listen to me, I would never make that statement at all. God did not put me in charge of determining who's saved and who isn't. Okay, that is His job, that is not my job, not up to me at all. But having said that, I would say that I think if you want to follow the New Testament pattern, it makes sense that as a believer, you would want to be immersed to be as obedient to Christ as possible. If that's the way He did it, I want to do things the way Jesus did, don't you? Jesus decided for Himself, and then He was immersed in water. I've baptized dozens and dozens of people over the years who were sprinkled as a baby. The sprinkling was their parents' decision. Respect that. It was kind of a dedication to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. But immersion later on for them was a decision as a believer in Jesus. I had a minister friend tell me one time that there was a lady coming to his church, and she came forward and got baptized, and she was 86 years old. Now, she had gone to church for 6 years there, but she was really hesitant to be immersed. And the reason was not her age, it was not her health, it was not any kind of a fear of water. She explained to him that she had been sprinkled as a baby, and she was afraid if she got baptized, people would think that she had not been a Christian her whole life. And that was important to her. because God was important to her, and her faith was important to her, and she had loved Jesus her whole life for decades. And so baptism by immersion was a big step for her, but she did say this to him after she was baptized. She said, "You know, Dave, I do have to tell you something. When I came out of that water, I felt different." There was just something profound about this picture of baptism, this three-dimensional reality that God has given to us. A strong impression seeks a tangible expression. Now, here's another question. Do I have to be immersed to be a member of this church? The answer is yes. We're not trying to be judgmental toward people who interpret Scripture differently. We're not judging your salvation or anything, but we have to establish doctrine here just like any other church does. And our understanding of Scripture is that immersion for a believer is how baptism was to be done. And so if that's not where you are, man, you're still welcome to come here and worship with us. We love you. We want you here. You don't have to agree with us on everything, but to be a member here, immersion would have to be part of your experience, okay? Do I have to be baptized in front of a crowd of people? I get this one a lot. The answer is no. We love for people to get baptized in front of our church family. We encourage that. It blesses the church. It pulls us together as a family. It's a way for you to kind of courageously express your faith and be public in your acceptance of Christ. It's a witness to others. It may be motivating for somebody who's been scared to do it, and they see your courage, they see you do it, and it inspires them. But there are all kinds of examples in Scripture. Some people were baptized in large groups. Some people were baptized, as far as we know, just that person and the person who baptized them, and that was it. And so there's no rule at all about that. I have baptized people in pools and hot tubs and rivers and the ocean. And we did a baptism in a river one time, and the current was so fast they had to tie ropes around us. I did four. The first three went fine. The last one, they had to pull us both in because we both got swept downstream. So, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of ways to do it. But whether it's a large crowd or private, that's not an issue. If baptism is so important, people say, does that mean that I'm saved through baptism? We've talked about this, but I want to just give you a quick illustration to help you with this. I had a friend years ago who found out his name was drawn to possibly win a car. He worked for this national company, and he was the winner of one of 10 keys to try to start the ignition of a car, and you know, only one key was going to work to start the car. And so he was excited on the appointed day. You know, he had to drive hours to wherever it was. I forgot where the event was. He had to bring the key with him. When the time came, he was supposed to go out to the car, get in, put the key in the ignition, turn the key. His key was number 9. So he just knew that he wouldn't even get a chance because surely 1 through 8, somebody's going to start the car. When number 8's key failed, all of a sudden he's 50-50. He walks out to the car, he gets in, he puts the key in the ignition, turns the key, that baby starts right up, and he's got a brand new car. First time he's had a new car in his life. And he was excited about that, so proud of that car. Listen. Nobody in their right mind would say that he earned that car. But he had to do some things. If he decided he didn't want to go to Nashville or wherever it was, well, he wouldn't have won the car. If he lost the key, well, he wouldn't have won the car. If he did not go up and put the key in the ignition and turn the key, he wouldn't have won the car. There were some things he had to do. Now, he wasn't paying for the car. He didn't earn the car. He just had to do some stuff to position himself to receive the free car. And our understanding of Scripture is not that we earn salvation whatsoever, but we do believe that there's some things we're supposed to do, that we have to have faith in Jesus. And that we need to repent of our sins and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we need to be baptized. See, our church kind of sees baptism as that climactic act that makes it official. It's not more important than faith, repentance, and confession of Christ, but it's not less important either. You know, in the book of Acts, like I said, the history book of the early church, every detailed description of somebody's conversion, baptism took place immediately. It was always included as a part of their demonstration of faith. A strong impression seeks a tangible expression. Baptism is such a great picture of a washing, of a new birth, a burial, new life. And a picture paints 1,000 words. That's what we said last week. Let me say this, and this is what we're going to close with. I'd say at last count, I've probably done 100 weddings in my 30-plus years of ministry. And in every wedding I've ever done, at some point in the ceremony, the bride and groom made a promise to each other, a verbal promise, that they would be loving, supportive, faithful until death. And then after they made the promise, they exchanged rings. There was a verbal pledge, and then they sealed the vows with a tangible symbol that they gave. Now let's suppose I'm doing a wedding, and the groom says his vows, and then the bride decides that she doesn't want to repeat her vows. Well, they wouldn't get married. Or maybe the bride says all the right things, and the groom decides before he gives her the ring, you know what, I've changed my mind, I don't really want to be tied down, and he doesn't give her the ring. They aren't married. There's something about both the pledge, the vow, and the symbol that's given, and both of those things are important together to have a marriage. And I believe our relationship with God kind of works that way too. God has done His part, right? He repeated His vows when He pledged His love to us, and He sealed those vows when He sent His Son Jesus as the tangible expression of His love. He gave us the ring. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That was the expression of love. And so, when we do communion, we're celebrating what He's done for us. But just like in a marriage, it's got to go both ways. It's a two-way street, right? Our relationship, God's done His part, so now it's our part. We respond to Him to accept His gift. And so we repeat our vows when we say to Jesus, yes, You're my Lord and Savior. And then the ring, the tangible symbol, is this beautiful act of baptism that allows us an expression, an outward expression of what's taking place inside. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. A strong impression seeks a tangible expression, and so God gave us baptism as a gift. Let's pray. Father, we look in Scripture, and just from the first pages till the end, we see Your love expressed over and over again. And we understand that there is justice, and we understand that You are a righteous and holy God, and You expect obedience. And we don't discount those things, but we also understand that we are hopelessly lost without Your grace. And so we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that You sent Jesus as the ring in our marriage, that He is the physical symbol of the tremendous love that You have. And so, God, we affirm our love today. And maybe there are those who have not taken the step of obedience to say that I want to seal my vows with this tangible symbol of baptism. And so, God, if there's somebody that's kind of feeling drawn in their heart to that, we pray they might make that decision today. And for each one of us, Lord, we all look at our lives and we say that there are things in our lives that come between us and You. And so we want to get rid of those things. Help us today to determine to walk toward You and not away from You. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.